1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 again says, "For God is not a God of confusion." This will be confusion dispelled. Part 3, we'll be looking at Romans 8, verse 29 through chapter 9 and verse 5 in this particular message. Now let me give you a review of the two messages that we've covered thus far by just going over the confusions within Romans 8 that we've already dispelled thus far. We've dispelled the false teaching of salvation by asking Yahshua into your heart. And this will be, these first three will be from part 1, Romans 8, verses 1 through 8. Again, we've dispelled the false teaching of salvation by asking Yahshua into your heart, the once saved, always saved doctrine, and the position that the laws of God have been abolished. In part 2, Romans 8, verses 9 through 30, we dispelled the heresy of Yahshua not being God, the misidentification of the sons of God, and we began to deal with the dilemma of predestination versus free choice, which brings us right up to where we need to begin today. And that is the confusion, which is confusion number 6, predestination versus free choice. Now, in last week's message, we dealt with the correct question that needs to be asked in regards to predestination and free choice. The correct question is does the Bible teach predestination and free choice, rather than does the Bible teach predestination or free choice, leaving us one camp rather than two camps and two extremes that are in opposition to one another. Now, in last week's message, I think probably without doubt, we scripturally established the fact that predestination is taught in the Bible. We looked at several passages. Let's just in review look at one, and which is the text for today's message. Romans chapter 8, and let's read verses 29 and 30 again. And again, there's probably nowhere is there stronger language in the Bible for predestination than what's found in these two verses. Also in Romans 9 that we read as well. Romans 8, starting with verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And again, we established that with several other passages as well, from Romans chapter 9 and from other places in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament alike. But at the same time, or there shortly after, we also scripturally established the fact that free will is taught in the Bible. Again, from several passages, both Old and New Testament alike. Let me, for review's sake, just look at one of them within the text of what we're dealing with. Let's go again to Romans chapter 11 and see the fact that from this text that free choice is scripturally established as well. Romans chapter 11, keeping in mind that just three chapters earlier in Romans 8 and Romans 9, predestination is soundly taught. And then we're going to read Romans 11 where it doesn't use the word free choice, but it certainly within the language implies that free choice is somehow a part of God's plan for in regards to salvation. Okay, Romans chapter 11 and verses 11 through 14 to begin. It says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." Again, if predestination is so, then you wouldn't think he'd have to move his fellow countrymen in order to save some of them. Jump down now to verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20, it says, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that we might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear." Notice the conditions that are involved in here. Certain ones were broken off because they didn't believe. Their belief, not predestination, cut them off. And certain ones were added in or grafted in because of their faith. because of something they did. And then I think verses 22 through 23 really clinch it when it says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Again, we see conditions that are put upon both groups. Conditions: if you believe, you'll remain, or if you do not continue in your unbelief, you'll be added back in. Conditions that seem to preempt predestination. And so you can understand why, just from this aspect, let alone all the other things that we have covered and will cover in these four chapters, why I would call these four chapters some of the most misunderstood chapters in the Bible. Now, I ended basically, well, let me state this first. First of all, I mentioned in last week's message that predestination negates choice. It doesn't basically allow for choice in our understanding of what predestination means. Whereas free will implies choice. Matter of fact, you could call it just free choice. Free choice or free will would be one and the same thing. So free will implies choice. And as I've pointed out both now and in last week's message, there are scriptures that show both the inability to choose for some and the ability to choose for others, or in different particular situations. And I ended last week's message by asking the question, well, as a result of all of that, are you adequately confused? You know, the Bible teaches both. It teaches both predestination and it teaches free choice. That is a fact in the Scriptures. No matter what, how you want to wrangle around it, no matter what you want to do with the Scriptures, that is a fact. And yet the very meaning of each, predestination and free choice, preempts the other. Nullifies, seems to nullify the other. And so no wonder there's confusion, or people just taking one side of the issue or the other and trying to avoid what the rest of the Scriptures say on the other side of the issue. No wonder there's so much confusion. But as I stated in last week's message too, we need to understand this. And that is that the confusion is in the mind of man, not in the mind of God. And keep in mind that we're talking about an infinite mind. And it's that infinite mind that gave man what ability to think that he has. I was just shown a picture. I've never seen this before. The great picture of, I'm going to forget the artist. I didn't have this in my notes. Who's the artist who depicted God reaching down with his hand and man's finger and they're touching fingers? I think it was Michelangelo, yes. Never saw this before. It was just pointed out to me this last week. Behind Michelangelo, there's this dark kind of, behind God, there's this dark background, not the whole everything, but there's just kind of an outline that's dark right behind God as He reaches down and is touching man, as the picture depicts. Has anybody seen or discovered what that dark picture is? If you look at it, it's the outline and the darkness of a brain that's behind God. And what it's depicting, Michelangelo had something to do with cadavers and getting into brain surgery and so forth. And he had put a brain representing the mind and God reaching down and the infinite mind reaching down and imparting the ability to think, the mind to one of His living creatures. But keep in mind, God imparted what we have to us. It's the infinite mind that has given us what we have, what we understand. So the confusion, if there's any confusion, it's not in God's mind. It's in man's mind. Now let's see. I will just pick it up from there, and let's see if we can't dispel this particular confusion. First of all, if we'll just, as I mentioned in last week's message, if we'll just get to the place where we'll open our minds up enough to say, yes, both are taught in the Bible, how it works, I don't know, we at least then open up the avenues for God to be able to show us. If we don't take that position, we close the door in allowing God to show us how it might work. Now, He may never show us. There may be things in the Scriptures that seem not to fit and work together that you and I personally may never figure out with our own finite mind. But just because we don't figure it out doesn't mean that God doesn't have it figured out. But there are times if we will open ourselves up and be willing to just say, I don't know how it works, we at least give God the opportunity to show us. And here is a case where if we will at least do that, I think we will be able to find out, for the most part, how the two can fit together when in fact they seem, by definition, to be total opposites of one another. Let's see if we can't make sense of it. First of all, in relation to Romans chapter 8, we need to ask, or in regards to just predestination period, we need to ask this question. And that is, who are the predestined? And I think that's a question that is very seldom asked in regard to predestination because of quote-unquote Christendom's or Judeo-Christianity's outlook on salvation to all men, how they look upon that in the first place. They cannot ask that particular question because in asking that question, you're starting to become selective. You mean not every, if there's predestination, does that mean that by asking that question that not everyone is predestined? Well, that's the question we need to ask. Who are the predestined? And let's let the Scriptures give us the answer. I don't want you to have to take my word on this at all. I want to just let the Scriptures give us the answer. Who are the predestined? And specifically, we want to use the book of Romans again to answer the question. Let's go back now to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and read it again. Listen very carefully or pay close attention to the phrases that are used in this verse and the following one when we get to it. Verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, who is identified in this verse as the predestined ones? It does identify someone. No. Those, it doesn't, it's not, it's kind of general, but it says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." And that almost seems like interchangeable terms. But I want to key in on, to begin with, that phrase, "whom he foreknew," because whom he foreknew is whom he predestined. So we now need to ask the question, who is those whom he foreknew? Let's let Paul in the book of Romans give us the answer. Romans chapter 11, right within our text of those chapters that we're dissecting and dealing with. Romans chapter 11, and listen to verse 2. It says, God has not, or at least the first part of verse 2, we won't read it all. Verse 2, first part, it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, that phrase, whom he foreknew, if you'll get out a Greek text of the New Testament or an interlinear Greek-English text and compare the phrase in the Greek, whom he foreknew here in Romans 11:2, with the phrase, whom he foreknew in Romans 8 and verse 29, you'll find that they're absolutely identical. It's the same Greek phrase, whom he foreknew. Who is it whom he foreknew? Whom were predestined? Well, let's go back up to verse 1. It says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people," same phrase that was used in verse 2. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin." God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Who is it now, Doreen, whom he foreknew? You jumped ahead of me. The Israelites. The Israelites are those whom he foreknew. And according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, whom he foreknew, the Israelites, were predestined. Now, there's going to be some people who aren't going to like that. But if they don't like it, they don't like what Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not my problem, it's his problem. And their problem. Now, let's go to another phrase. Notice that he says, whom, in the same verse, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Let's look at that word, that phrase, whom he, the phrase, he also predestined, or whom he predestined. Who is it now? Let's just lay the other aside that we've already dealt with, and now let's just deal with this one individually. Now let's ask the question, well, who is it whom he predestined? Now, in this case, we need to go first, and we'll come back to Romans. Keep your fingers in Romans. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, another one of those texts that we used in last week's message to show that predestination is taught in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, and this time we'll read just verses 3 through 5. Listen carefully. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yahshua the Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in the Christ." Verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Yahshua the Christ to Himself." Notice He chose whoever He's speaking of, He chose them before the foundation of the world, and He predestined them to what? Adoption as sons. Now, we need to ask, now that we know that predestination has to do with the adoption of sons, then we obviously need to ask the question, well, to whom does the adoption of sons belong? Of course, we've already dealt with that, but let's again go back now to our text chapters. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, and read it again. Verse 4, it says, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons?" Who are those who are predestined? It's those who have been predestined to adoption as sons. To whom does the adoption of sons belong? To Israelites. So, whom He foreknew are Israelites, and whom He foreknew were predestined to become adoptions as sons, and the adoption of sons belong to Israelites. Now let's go to verse 30 and pick up on another phrase. Verse 30 in Romans 8, it says, "And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also glorified. And whom He justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." Note that those whom He foreknew in verse 29 were those whom He predestined. Verse 30, those whom He predestined were also those whom He called. So, we need to ask the question also, who was it whom He called? Well, let's let the book of Romans once again give us the answer. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and start with verse 24. Familiar passage for most of us, and we'll deal with this in more detail in next week's message. But let me read this to you and then tell you what it says, and then for the sake, you have it firmly established in your minds already, I'm sure, but for those who may be on the tape ministry, I will establish what I say to be true about these verses to be fact according to the Scriptures in next week's message. Verse 24, we're trying to determine who it is whom He called. Note, He says, verse 24, "Even us whom He called are also called, not among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Now, for the most of Christendom, they're going to say, there, it blows your whole theory. You've so far proven that those whom He foreknew are Israelites, those whom He predestined are Israelites, and that the adoption of sons belongs to Israelites, and that's what He predestined them to. But all of a sudden, your whole theory is blown, because here it says, those whom He called, whom were predestined, were both Jews and Gentiles. But as you fully know, based on, I don't know how many times I've dealt with this passage, and you probably hear this passage a lot for a specific reason, because it is a very important passage in my understanding and being transformed to a greater knowledge, specifically into the identity message. But as you full well know, most of Christendom, regretfully, has the wrong definitions for the two key words in this particular verse. They have made Jews to represent all Israelites, when in fact, Jews in the Scriptures only represent two of the tribes from the house of Judah and Benjamin. And then as a result of their making the Jews all Israel, they then take the term Gentiles, and they have no other conclusion to come up with as a result of their first wrong definition but to say the Gentiles are all non-Israel. But the text of this verse, especially when we do what it tells us to do, determines who the Gentiles are. Most people, again, make them all non-Israelites, and those are whom they called here. But it tells us, as He says in Hosea in verse 25, and then it quotes from Hosea chapters 1 and 2, and in going back and reading Hosea 1 and 2, there is absolutely no room for non-Israelite people. And instead, the Gentiles, as used in this passage, is referring to the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And thus, verse 24 can be understood to be saying, even us whom he also called, not from among the house of Judah only, but also from among the house of Israel. Now, for those who might get this tape before receiving the next one or before listening to the next one, and I would challenge them, before listening to the next tape, next Sunday's message, as they would receive it, before listening to the next tape, I challenge you to go back to Hosea 1 and 2 and discover it for yourself. Don't wait for me to go into more detail and explain this. Go back and discover it for yourself, because it's very clear. Nobody can make a mistake unless they're simply dishonest with the Scriptures. Go back to Hosea 1. Go back to Hosea 2, where this quote is taken from in regards to the word Gentile used by Paul here in Romans, and discover who is being spoken of with this terminology. And you'll find that, again, non-Israelite peoples aren't even a consideration in the passage. It's a description of the divorce of the house of Israel, her dispersion amongst the Gentiles, which she became in God's sight, and then her remarriage back through Yahshua the Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So I'll challenge you to go back there. But here we know, anybody who has studied this out knows for a fact that verse 25 is identifying Israelites and Israelites only. So who was it whom he called, whom were predestined, whom he foreknew? Israelites. Plain and simple. Now, let's leave the text of these chapters and let me go to one other place for further confirmation that shows that it is Israelites, that the Israelites are the predestined ones. Turn with me, if you would, now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Again, a fairly familiar passage for all of us here. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Yahshua the Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measures. Now, first of all, note that the predestination language. It says, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the question, of course, is, well, who is it in this passage whom God had chosen according to His foreknowledge? Well, for anyone who studied into the original language of some of the words in verse 1, you know who it is. Because when it says, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered, we understand that that word scattered is translated from number 1290 in Strong's Concordance, which is diaspora in the Greek, which means, according to Strong's, Israelite residents in Gentile countries. And thus, we can see that this passage is dealing with the Israelites of the dispersion who then went in to all of these different countries and places. And they are the people, not just generally anybody who's been scattered, but specifically this is speaking of the diaspora. It's only used in two other places in the Scriptures, and in the other two places, emphatically, are both used in regards to the Israelites' dispersions primarily from the Assyrian captivity as well as the Babylonian captivity. This is talking again about Israelites in complete conformity with what we've already discovered from the book of Romans, Romans 8 through 11. Very clearly, who are the predestined ones? They are Israelites. That language is also, and I want to need to do this too. Let's go to chapter 2. We find further confirmation, and what we had in verses 1 and 2 is enough, but we find further confirmation that Peter was writing to Israelites of the dispersion, when in verse 9, he quotes from Old Testament passages that were made to Israel. In verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Verse 10, too. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There's at least three Old Testament passages that are quoted in those two verses, all in relation and regarding Israelites. So there's further proof in here, but there's a particular phrase in verse 9 that I want you to center in on. And that is, notice that it says, in verse 9 it says, "But you are a chosen race. Okay, now first of all, that helps us to know that it's not spiritual. But I also want to center in that they were a chosen race. Now, a lot of people would maybe say, well, yeah, let me say it this way. I don't think very many people would argue the fact that Israel was a chosen race under the Old Covenant plan, both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. I don't think anybody would argue that. But not they were a chosen race, according to this verse, not just under the Old Covenant. Isaiah 45 and verse 17 reads, for example, it says, Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. It wasn't just Old Covenant. It was to all eternity that Israel was planned to be saved. Hebrews 8:8 verifies it for us. Hebrews 8:8, it says, and I will effect a new covenant with all the nations who come to the Christ. It doesn't say that at all, does it? It says, and I will effect a new covenant with, or you can put only there, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God made His covenant with only one group of people. It continued right from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant plan. Now, so who, the question then comes back to our original question for this message, and that is, so who are the predestined based on all that we've just seen in both New and Old Testament alike? They are the Israelites. Now listen carefully. Again, centering in on 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race. As a race or a nation, the Israelites have been predestined for salvation. And again, I will challenge anyone. You cannot, if you let, like we so often claim we do, let the Scriptures speak where the Scriptures speak, or speak where the Scriptures speak, and stay silent where the Scriptures are silent, there's no way around the fact that Israel, the Israelites as a nation or as a race, were predestined by God for salvation. So, where does free choice come in then? The Israelites are the predestined ones. Where does free choice come in? Israel was, as a race or a nation, predestined for salvation. But keep this in mind, it's not automatic. Romans 9, which we've looked at before, Romans 9 and verse 27 tells us, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is only the remnant that will be saved. Now again, focusing in on a chosen race, as it was quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. A chosen race. Keep that in mind as we turn to two passages. Let's go first to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 10. Listen very carefully. I have never caught this before. Verse 10, it says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Who was identified as the chosen ones in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2? The Israelites. Okay? Later in the next chapter, as a chosen race. Okay? Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Listen carefully. Chosen race. Keep in mind. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain salvation which is in the Christ Yahshua, and with it eternal glory. It was a chosen race, but Paul still understood that there needed to be individual choice upon made by individual Israelites. The race was chosen. The race was predestined. And he says, and I do all things for that race, that they may individually come to Christ for salvation. Now I'll tell you, we're going to find the very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Back, if you'll go back there with me. First Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 this time. I want to read them again. I want you to pay special attention to the language and how things are formed. Now, if you don't have a New American Standard, to make this a little bit easier, just listen to me if you don't have New American Standard Version. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, Peter, an apostle, to Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens of the dispersion, or Israelites and Gentile countries, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Yahshua the Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yahshua the Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ from the dead. Now, let me begin by asking, who did Peter write to? Was he not writing to the Israelite nation as a whole, or at least those of the dispersion, specifically the whole Israelite nation of the dispersion? Nobody's going to debate that. In relation to that, and we know those are the ones who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, but listen to verse 2 again. This always stumped me in the past. I thought, why does it read this way? Most people, most of Christians today, and I did in the past, that Peter wrote to, first of all, they meant it to just anybody, but even when I saw that it was to Israel, I still didn't quite understand the whole impact of what's being said here, but they believe that was to Christian, whether Christian everybody or Christian Israelites. But verse 2 was always a stumper until I understood predestination and free choice and how they work together. Verse 2 again, it says, according to these people who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Yahshua the Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours. He's saying, you are the race that I'm writing to are the chosen ones according to the foreknowledge of God. All of this has been done that you may obey Yahshua the Christ. And obedience, again, implies free choice. It wasn't already a fact, at least as he was writing to them as a whole. And then he goes on and he shows that some had already responded to the gospel. But he's saying, I am writing to you as a whole for this purpose, that you may obey individually, that you may freely choose individually. As a race or a nation, the Israelites have been predestined for salvation. As individual Israelites, we've been given free choice, resulting in the remnant that will be saved. In essence, as individual Israelites, we have been given the freedom to walk away from that which God foreordained for us as a nation. Because it's already been predestined that the nation would come to salvation, but He's given us individually the chance not to walk into it, because that was already predestined, but to walk away from it. To say, God, I individually choose not to serve You as You designed my nation to do. Predestination and free choice. Of course, then the question is always going to come up at this point, is then what about the other races of mankind other than the Israelites? Well, if the Israelites as a nation were predestined for salvation, then it goes without saying that non-Israelite nations were not predestined for salvation. Because if all nations were predestined, then you couldn't say that the Israelites were predestined. So they weren't predestined for salvation. But as individual Israelites have the free choice to walk away from what God predestined for them as a nation, individual non-Israelites also have the free choice to embrace what their nation was not predestined for. In other words, there can be New Testament proselytization, just like there was for Rahab the Canaanite under the Old Covenant. It was proselytization, and that's one example with scriptures that deal with proselytization under the Old Covenant. That if non-Israelites were willing to get under the laws of God, they could receive the benefits thereof. The same thing is true today. I know some people definitely believe that non-Israelites cannot be saved. I am convinced that they are not predestined for salvation, but they have the free choice as individuals to come under the benefits of salvation in the covenant. It doesn't belong to them, but they can receive the benefits thereof. And when Israel is doing her job in obedience to God and His commandments, statutes, and judgments, we will see more of the rest of the nations want to get under those laws, since they depict the perfect way of life as God intended it to be. Thus, in summation on predestination and free choice, thus, you and I, as individual Israelites, or excuse me, as Israelites, period, you and I have been predestined as a people and given free choice as a person. And that's how predestination and free choice is taught in the Bible. Okay, we need to move on. That took longer than I had planned for it to take to cover the rest of predestination and free choice. Aren't you glad I didn't decide to do that last week's message? Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and finish out the chapter here. Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 34 will be our next section. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The Christ Yeshua is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us?" I guess verse 34 is where I wanted to quit. Within that, I want to do another observation. This will be observation number 3 in this series of messages. And basically, I didn't plan this initially. It was added after yesterday. I noticed that there's also within these 3 verses further evidence for predestination of Israelites. Let me read verse 33 again. It says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." Now, for most people, again, out there in Judeo-Christianity, if you were to ask the question, well, who are the elect, they would say all Christians. Christians are the elect. But let's again look at definitions and let the Scriptures determine who are the elect. The definition for elect, at least from the Greek, it's number 1588. Again, it's found in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word eklektos. And here's Strong's definition. His definition is select, by implication, favorite. And then it's translated both chosen and elect in the King James Version. Now, you should have picked up a hint there by his definition. Again, he said, by implication, favorite. Now, that definition has to remind one of what is stated in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. You won't need to turn there, but just listen to it. Deuteronomy 7, 6, where Moses wrote and said, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you," keep in mind the word chosen, "to be a people for His own possession." Footnote tells us that could have been translated special treasure. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now somebody's going to respond, I'm sure, to that definition and to that scripture and say, "That sounds racist." Well, what you're implying and what you're saying with that definition and verse sounds racist to me. It probably does with the way that you've probably been brainwashed by our society and by our media and our education system. Yeah, it probably sounds racist, and that's fine. Call God whatever you like. Notice, I said call God whatever you like. Because you can't deny that that's in the Scriptures. Yes, He chose a people out of all the other peoples to be His special treasure, to be His favorite. Then somebody's probably going to respond, "But that's Old Testament. So call God a racist in the Old Testament." But that's who you're calling racist. But just remember as you do that God Himself said in Malachi 3:6, "For I, Yahweh, do not change." If He was racist in the Old Testament, then He's racist in the New Testament. Maybe you just got the wrong definition for racist. Well, who are the elect in the New Testament? 1 Peter 1 and verses 1 and 2 again show us. Don't turn back there. I'll just read it to you with its correct understanding. It says, Peter, and then he says, "To those who reside as aliens, scattered, or of the dispersion, that is, Israelite residents in Gentile countries, who are chosen." Same Greek word, eklektos, translated elect in Romans chapter 8. "According to the foreknowledge of God." Who was it? Who were the eklektos, the elect, or the chosen? The Israelites, just like they had been in the Old Covenant, at least as a race with individual choice. Now, let's go back to Romans 8, and we'll pick it up again with the next section. Matter of fact, verses 35 through 39 were actually covered in part 1, and I intended to read those again, but For the sake of time, I think I'll just let you go back and read them again, and I encourage you to do so. Those verse, those last six or seven verses of Romans chapter 8 have some tremendous victory language in them, and again, why I have labeled Romans 8 as the victory chapter. Let's now go to Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. It says, I am telling the truth in the Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Okay, I want to center in to begin with in this passage, or in these five verses, on verses 3 and 4 to begin with. And this will be dealing with confusion number 7 as found in this series. And that is, who are the Israelites referring to? Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. Paul writes, and he says, For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from the Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are Israelites? And then he goes on to what belongs to them. Who, the seventh confusion in this series, is who are the Israelites referring to in this passage? Now, there are three scriptural applications for the term Israelites as found in the Scriptures or in the Bible. Now, I want you to pay special attention to this. This may not seem that important at this juncture in Romans chapter 9, but as we continue in Romans 9, and specifically as we get into Romans 11, you're going to find out that the understanding that there's three scriptural applications for the word Israelites becomes very important in our understanding something else in these chapters. The first application is that it refers to, as we all know, all 12 tribes as descended from Jacob, Israel, or Jacob who had his name changed to Israel. The second application is that it refers at times only or just to the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes who split away from the 2 southern tribes. Now, it also needs to be understood that these same people who were sometimes called Israelites also later lost identification as Israelites and were known simply as Gentiles or by their Gentile names, such as Celts and Sumerians and so forth and so on. But that also needs to be understood, especially as we continue and further into these chapters. But the house of Israel, those 10 northern tribes, were sometimes called Israelites, and then by themselves. And then the third application is also, and this is where it gets sometimes confusing, is that sometimes just the house of Judah, or the 2 southern tribes, were called Israelites as well. Now, they were, of course, normally known as Judahites, or Jews, as we have translated it in this day and age in our English versions. But don't forget that they, even though they were called the house of Judah, they were still 2 tribes who had descended from Jacob, Israel. They were still Israelites, but also called Judahites, or Jews. So there are three possibilities of who the Israelites, that term, is referring to in the rest of these chapters. All 12 tribes, the house of Israel, or just the house of Judah. Well, who is it in this particular passage? Well, Paul uses it specifically to describe the descendants of the house of Judah, which is in these passages used interchangeably with the word Jews. Okay, they were Jews because they were the house of Judah. They were also Israelites because they were two tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Specifically, that is who he is dealing with. But we will also see that it is generally used for all Israelites in this particular passage right here that we're dealing with, for both houses of Israel. Because we know, or we will at least see, that the things mentioned in verses 4 and 5 apply to not just the house of Judah, but also the house of Israel as well. We will see that as we now continue. It is generally what's stated about the Israelites here, though specifically being stated about Judah, it also generally applies to all Israelites. Let's see if that's not the case. I want to read verse. We want to take now verses 4 and 5 together. Verse 4 begins by saying, Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This will be observation number 4 in this series, and it concerns what belongs to Israel. And we just want to take a little bit of time and look at those things which belong to Israel. There's not necessarily a lot of confusion here concerning this, but there are some things that need to be noted, at least by most of Christendom today, about what belongs to Israel. Again, this specifically referring to the house of Judah generally applies to all Israelites. Now note here, first of all, in asking the question, what belongs to Israel, and in what is stated in these two verses, that it is stated in the present tense. It's not dealing with it in the past tense only, but in the present tense as well. First of all, and we've dealt with this quite a bit already, it says that the adoption as sons belongs to Israel. So every time you find that term used in the New Testament, the adoption of sons, you can know who it is referring to. It is referring to the Israelites. The next thing that's mentioned that belongs to Israel is called the glory. Probably referring to what's found in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11, where it says, "The priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh." Note the interchangeable use of cloud and glory there. Probably so thus, seeing that interchangeable use, we can also probably figure that it is also a reference to the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led Israel through the wilderness. Thus, it was something that cloud or glory belonged to Israel. We'll let that suffice on that point. Then, one of the most interesting points beyond the adoption of sons here, it says that the covenants belong to Israel. Now, there's three major covenants found in the Scriptures. As we all know, there's the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Christian covenant. Now, can it be verified? It says that the covenants belong to Israel, and thus I would suspect that to mean that all three major covenants belong to Israel. Can it be verified from the Scriptures that Israel was the one who had possession of the covenants? Well, it certainly can. Let's begin with the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, 1 through 7, it says, "Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty and will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant.'" The covenant that he made with Abram, the Abrahamic covenant as it is known, was made with Abraham and with his children throughout their generations. Now, we know that he had a son named Ishmael. We know that it wasn't given to him. We know the history that it wasn't given to him, but instead it was given to his son Isaac, then passed down from him to Jacob, Israel, and then on through the 12 tribes of the Israelites. So, yes, the Abrahamic covenant, though the Israelites weren't yet in existence, they became the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. So, we know, yes, the Abrahamic covenant belonged to Israel. What about the Mosaic covenant? No question about this, but let me verify it from the Scriptures. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, we find these words. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So no question, the covenant described here, the Mosaic covenant, was given to the sons of Israel. Of course, usually those are never debated. But the real question comes, well, what about the Christian covenant? This says that the covenants, without clarifying whether one was exempt or not, it says the covenants were made with Israel. Well, of course, you and I know very well that the new covenant was also made with Israel as well. Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 9, it said, "Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant," the Christian covenant, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." It not only identifies the new covenant was made, the Christian covenant was made with Israelites, but it makes it very clear that those Israelites are not spiritual, but physical, the descendants of those whom the Mosaic covenant was made with. It also says in these two verses that the giving of the law was Israel's as well. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 4, Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Now the question is, well, was it only to Israel that the law was given? Turn with me to Psalms 147. And again, another familiar passage. Psalms 147, verses 19 and 20. Listen carefully. Was it only Israel? Was certainly given it. It was given to Israel as a possession, but was it only given to Israel? Verse 19 of Psalms 147 begins by saying, He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances, probably better translated, judgments, to Israel. Has He dealt thus with any nation? And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise Yah. They were only given to Israel. The same is true under the New Testament as well. For I just read Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. So, Old Covenant and New Covenant alike, the Israelites were the ones who had been given God's laws. We know that they were in existence under the Abrahamic Covenant, for Abraham himself kept them and passed them on down to Isaac and further on down. We know that it was given within the Mosaic Covenant that the laws continued to exist and were given to Israel. And even under the New Covenant, it's described again in Hebrews 8. It was those laws that were written as a new covenant upon the hearts and the minds of Israel. It also then says in Romans 8 that the service, or New American Standard has italicized the word temple in front of service, which is probably accurate. The temple service also was that which was given to Israel. We won't look at these, but in Hebrews 9 verses 1 and 6 gives us verification that temple service was given to Israel under the Old Covenant. And then in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1 with chapter 2 and verse 9, we have verification that the temple service, the temple being something different, the antitype of the type found in the Old Covenant or Old Testament, we find there verification that it was still Israel who had been given the service of the temple. Also it says in Romans 8 verses 1 through 5 that the promises had been given to Israel as well. And I think everybody would agree that that's specifically referring to the Abrahamic promises that had been given to Abraham and then passed on down through his lineage. But there's also another promise in the New Testament that we find given to Israel that I think you'll find especially interesting. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2, I want to read three verses. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, starting with verse 36. It says, Therefore let... And this, we so often miss this, but it says, Therefore let all the house of Israel. Now, I might want to state here too, for clarification's sake, that sometimes, just like Israelites is sometimes used for, or is used with three applications, the same is true with the house of Israel. The house of Israel specifically always refers to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But sometimes the house of Israel, that phrase is sometimes also used for all 12 tribes. And let me assure you that that is what it is being used for in this passage. The house of Israel in this passage is being used for all 12 tribes of Israel. It says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yahshua whom you crucified. The people then asked, What do we do? We've crucified the Messiah. And then Peter answers what they need to do for their salvation and forgiveness. And it says, And Peter said to them in verse 38, Repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then notice verse 39. He says, For the promise is for you and your children. Speaking to men, Jews or Judahites, from the descendants from the tribe of Judah or house of Judah. He said, For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Who are far off? Scattered abroad amongst the Gentiles, the divorced house of Israel. As many as the Lord God shall call to himself. And who were the called? Israelites. And so the whole house of Israel, this message was being preached to both the Jews and those who had been scattered abroad. So not only the Abrahamic promises belong to Israel, but even the promise of salvation through Yahshua the Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Thus, all of that has been given to Israel. Not only that, we also note that the lineage of Yahshua came through Israel, was given to Israel, came through Israel as well. All of this belongs to Israel and only Israel. Others can partake of the benefits by getting under the covenant, but all of this belongs to Israel and only Israel, and the proof is in the very last one, the lineage of Yahshua. You can't take the lineage and somehow put it under any other non-Israelite race of people. That in itself proves, as some of the others did too,
proves that these things were for and for only for the Israelites. And that's who they belong to. Now, in conclusion, as we conclude this message, I want to go back to Romans 8 and look just very quickly. That's all the time we have left. At Romans 8 once again, and the last verse of this section, verse 5. Notice it's here, it says, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Observation number 5 in this series will be from this verse, a further verification for Yahshua being both man and God. He is first identified as a man in the phrase, "From whom is the Christ, according to the flesh." He was a man, and let's never forget that. He was a man, but he's also identified as God in the phrase, "who is over all," and in the phrase, "God blessed forever." I'm going to ask you to go back and look at those for yourself in more detail. There's no debate over the phrase, "who is over all." That refers to the Christ, and that can only be God. Somebody may want to take that last phrase and mess around with the comma and say it. It's saying, "and to God be blessed forever." I think if you'll look at it, you'll see that even the "God blessed forever" is referring to Yahshua the Christ. Here are the confusions now that we've dispelled in this next section. The dilemma of predestination and free choice, and the ambiguity regarding the three applications for the word Israelite. God indeed, once again, is not a God of confusion. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.